You know, be looking through Psalm 17 as we recommence a series working our way through the Psalms over the summer period. Now, prayer is important, isn't it? Wouldn't you just love to pray in a way that meant God would answer every time? Wouldn't you love to become a man or a woman of prayer? Someone who's developed joy-filled disciplines of intercession, confident that God will hear every time. Well, the Psalms are wonderful. They show us how to speak to God. They authorize certain petitions. And it's sad that some churches would focus on only the most well-known Psalms, like Psalms 1 and 2 and 8 and 23 and 150. But a whole bunch of psalms that are left entirely off the menu, like this little psalm, Psalm 17. Here, we'll see that David is praying with great confidence. For example, have a look at verse 6. He says, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. For you will answer me. Wow. How on earth do we get that kind of confidence? Well, there are lots of books out these days saying 10 steps to great self-confidence. Well, let's have 3 steps to having confidence in prayer. I guarantee if you keep these 3 steps, then God will answer your prayers. Okay, God is sure to answer you if you are, firstly, 1-5, innocent before God. Have a look at verses 1-5 with me. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people have tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. So be innocent before God. Be righteous. In fact, righteousness is there in the first verse. It's there in the last verse. The bookends of this psalm. Step one in prayer is to be deeply and completely innocent. So it's a doddle, really, isn't it? Verse 1, David literally says, hear my righteousness. Listen to me. I've only got truth on my lips. Verse 3, take note of my innocence. See my integrity. I'm sinless. I do the right thing. So help me in my plight. It's rather like Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But in verses 3 and 4, you can see David's innocent in his heart and in his mouth and in his actions. Verse 3, though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you'll find that I've planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. And though people have tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. This is no skin-deep innocence. The spiritual CT scanner has probed David. He says, people have even tried to bribe me, but I've never taken backhanders. I've never been deviated by dodgy earthly rewards. I've not been violent or destructive with my hands or my mouth. It's quite an astounding innocence, really, isn't it? James 3 verse 2 says that if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If you contain the tongue, you're just perfect. Well, David claims here, it isn't just about his words or even what's been said in secret. God has probed deep into my heart, he says. Places I don't ever look. My dreams, the darkest places at night. And you will not find there any bitterness, no self-pity, no selfish anger, no desire to get my own back, no envy, no covetousness, no desire to get praise from other people. God, you can go right into my heart and you won't find any of that anywhere. Well, you can have confidence when you can say that, looking God square in the eye. Verse 5, my steps have held to your paths, my feet have not stumbled. In other words, in my whole way of life, I've held to your ways, God. There's no sin. In fact, that final phrase could be translated, my feet have not been shaken. And that's what Psalm 15 is all about. I mean, just look at Psalm 15 with me. It's only five verses. Psalm 15, 16, 17 seem to be in a kind of a neat block of three because they've got quite a lot of words in common and phrases. So Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain, the one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Same word as is used at the end of verse 5 in our psalm tonight. Not shaken, not stumbling. And that's why he can echo the prayer of the Holy One at the beginning of Psalm 16. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Look at me, God, I'm innocent. I've got a righteous heart, so it's only fair that you be pleased to listen and answer me. And I suspect you agree with me when I want to say to David, well, hang on, did you write this psalm before or after you committed adultery with Bathsheba? I want to say to David, if you wrote it after Bathsheba, you're just a con man. Well, you're self-deceived. If you wrote it before Bathsheba, you're naive about your own heart. You hypocrite. What are you talking about saying this kind of thing? Mind you, it's easy for us, isn't it? Righteousness, innocence, it's just a cinch, isn't it? So you're happy with this first step in prayer, yes? You're happy that you're completely innocent, right? So let's go on. Step two, verses 6 to 12. Step two is to be really precious to God. Have a look with me at verses 6 and 7. I call to you, my God, for you will answer. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Amazing. Verse 7 here starts with a very rare word. It comes from the events of the Exodus out of Egypt. The word show could be translated make a distinction. Because God showed a distinction in Israel's history between Israel and Egypt. Between the firstborn of Israel and the firstborn of Egypt. So God had decided back then to protect his precious people whilst bringing justice against their enemies. Verse 7, in fact, is full of overtones from the Exodus. Focus our attention on three words and phrases there. Firstly, the wonders of God and his great love, his unfailing love. And thirdly, there's his right hand. Those words are drawn from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, after God had saved his people out of Egypt. So you've got wonders, great love, and God's right hand. So listen to Exodus 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. That's the Song of Moses, all about God's love of his precious people when he rescued them from slavery. With mighty wonders, he redeemed his people from their cruel oppressors. With his right hand, that's an idiom talking about God's power and strength. And why did God do that? It's because of his great love, his unfailing love, his covenant love. So Psalm 17 is claiming that love all over again. I am as precious as your covenant people, says David. Do for me what you did for them at the Exodus with wonders and mighty power. And actually the echoes of the Exodus continue in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Huge echoes there with Deuteronomy 32. God's people are described as the apple of God's eye as he spreads his wings over them. depicting God caring for his people as deeply as a mother eagle caring for her chicks. But what is all this business about the apple of God's eye? Well, has anybody here got a history in street fighting or brawling in pubs? No one? Oh. Well, I'm told that it's really important to protect certain parts of your body. I mean, you can pretty much withstand a thump on the arm or a punch to the chest, but your eyes, you seriously need to look after them. If you're going to survive a tussle, you need to be able to see. So to ask God to keep and guard me as the apple of his eye is profound. It's asking him to defend me at all costs as something really precious. That's what David can say as the leader, as the representative head of God's precious people. So, be innocent before God and be precious to God. And then you can pray confidently. Dear God, I realize that I matter more to you than anything else. If anyone throws a punch at me, you are going to defend me. But what was God going to defend David from? Well, the answer is found in verses 9 to 12. Here's a description of the wicked enemies. Keep me and hide me from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me. With eyes alert, they throw me to the ground, They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. These are deadly foes surrounding David, hard-hearted people closing their hearts to pity. Hunting him, pursuing him, encircling him, trying to pin him down. Rather like King Saul did to David in the final years of Saul's reign. And these enemies are as single-minded as a lion with his eyes fixed on the prey, crouching in the long grass. This enemy, this deadly bunch of foes are ready to pounce on the innocent servant of God. But David isn't perturbed. He knows that God will guard him. David is innocent and righteous. David is precious to God. God will rescue. So what are we worried about? I'm sure there's a number of us here, not just innocent, but deeply precious to God. Easy. But just in case you're getting a bit confident there, let's have a look at step number three. Might as well go to the end. Third thing is that you're a representative of God's kingdom. Have a look with me from verse 13. Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down with your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you've stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, verse 13 there uses a lot of military language. Lord, bring all the armies of heaven down to help me. You're the Lord of hosts. Send your army. Call in the navy. Send in the air force. Send in your special forces to rescue me. Confront the enemy. Bring them down. Subdue them. In other words, bring them to their knees before you. And how does God subdue his enemies? Well, it's with his sword, verse 13. Perhaps a little pointer there to the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, which really truly does bring enemies to their knees before Jesus. All enemies ultimately will bow to Christ when he comes in glory. We know that. But even in the present day, the sword of the Spirit can bring people willingly to worship him. Anyway, in the majesty of God, with the angel armies of heaven, David has the audacity to pray that his enemies will be snuffed out. Why? Because they're God's enemies too. Verse 13, he knows they're clearly wicked. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. And verse 14 describes them as worldly men whose only reward is in this life. But the fundamental reason David can be confident that God will smite them down is because anyone who's hostile to David is hostile to God. Because David is the king. He's the representative head of God's precious kingdom. Because of who David is appointed to be, God will answer his prayers. David knows that my empire is your empire. Any enemy of mine is your enemy too. Your interests and mine are identical. Anybody who loves me loves you. Anybody who hates me hates you. It's astounding. There's a one-to-one correspondence between David's friends and God's friends, between David's enemies and God's enemies. It's a pretty audacious thing to say, isn't it? I mean, I'd hesitate to say that, wouldn't you? Sometimes people have it in for me in one way or another, and I quite understand that, really. It doesn't prove that those other people are wicked and ungodly. It'd be a bit presumptuous to say that, wouldn't it? As if opposing me automatically made them an enemy of God himself. After all, some people have got legitimate reasons for disliking me. Even godly reasons. But David here is innocent. He's precious to God. He represents God's kingdom. And so at the end of this song, verse 15, he's immensely confident. He says when he awakes from this nightmare of a trial, he will see God's face. He'll be vindicated and stand before God. Maybe we should take those words a little further. David, remember, was a prophet of God as well as a king. Perhaps he spoke even more deeply than he realized. There's a bright streak of hope running through these three psalms, Psalm 15 and 16 and 17. Psalm 15 says only the righteous can enter God's presence. Psalm 16 ends with this wonderful hope that God will not let his righteous one see decay. And indeed, there will be everlasting joy in God's presence. And perhaps Psalm 17 ends with this expectation of seeing God's face as intimately as Moses did and finding complete satisfaction in resurrection, in waking from death. After all, Jesus says that the pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God, Matthew 5:8. That is a striking hope, isn't it? Phenomenal kindness of God. The other day it struck me that if God were to annihilate me tomorrow, I would not complain. This life has been so amazing, no matter how short. God has been so good to me. But in Christ, God intends to continue my existence, not just ethereally beyond the grave. He will resurrect me. And not just to a life like this one, with its ups and downs. Rather, I'll be given a life that's saturated with his glory forever and ever. He wants to endlessly satisfy you and me in himself. And that's generous in the extreme, isn't it? But how can we pray confidently to God for that kind of rescue? Am I innocent? Am I deeply precious to God like David? Do I represent God's kingdom like the king? Oh boy, if we were to stop here, we might despair. There's no point in praying. But hang on, David also knew he wasn't actually sinless. And he knew many times his interests were a little bit different from God's. No doubt he prayed inappropriate things at times, and God didn't answer a yes to those prayers. So it's blindingly obvious there's only one man who can really pray Psalm 17, right? There's only one man who can really look God in the eye and say those wonderful claims in verses 1 to 3. Verse 3, for example, though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I plan no evil, my mouth has not transgressed. It's like saying, search me and try me, O God. I'm innocent through and through. You'll find that every movement of my heart is precisely in line with yours. You can see it plainly, O Father. That everything I do is to please you. You perceive that in my heart there's no darkness, no self-pity, no envy, no bitterness, no unrighteous anger, no covetousness, no love of people's praise, nothing. I'm absolutely innocent. I'm well-pleasing to you, Father, deeply loved, precious to you as a son forever. And I'm the king, the leader, the master, the head of your eternal kingdom, the one for whom you will fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament, the one who can say that my enemies are your enemies. The reason they hate me is that they hate my Father. Nobody who loves me hates the Father. It's the Lord Jesus. In one very true sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man in history to whom God has listened. This is the man who can stand at the grave of Lazarus in John 11 and say, "Father, I know that you always hear me." That's an astounding thing to say, isn't it? A beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Father, I know that you will always answer me when I call. You will send legions of angels to my aid when the enemy attacks." You see, like many psalms, Psalm 17 is a song, a prayer that only Jesus can truly say of himself. So how do we make use of this prayer? Well, can I encourage you to pray these things alongside Jesus in his name? Augustine gives us a beautiful picture of this. You could think of Jesus as the choir master. And he leads his church in the singing and the praying of Scripture. His Holy Spirit dwells in all believers, so that together we join in 16-part harmony to God's glory. I think we not quite managed that tonight. 12-part harmony, maybe. And God receives that prayer because we're the backing vocals for the primary vocalist, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the leader, and this is his prayer, and we join in corporately as his body on earth. So it's sad that in many pious circles, psalms are thought of as just me and God, no one else. But that doesn't work in this case, doesn't work in many other cases either. There may be the odd verse or two that we resonate with. We might copy them out and stick them on the fridge or on the calendar. But what about the bits we don't resonate with? If we just cherry pick from each psalm, how is it that we're revering all of God's word? How is the entire Psalter teaching us to pray? No, this isn't some outdated hymn book. The Psalms as a whole teach us to pray with Christ. The whole people of Christ led by the Lord Jesus. These are words we can pray together in his name. And even if we should pray them alone, we nonetheless consciously sing it to God alongside the subjects of Jesus worldwide. People who really are in dire peril from enemies of Jesus. People who are being hunted down and surrounded by enemies of Christ. We can pray confidently because we're in Christ. We're found innocent by God. He declares over each child who's received new birth, "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased." We're his precious sons by faith in Christ. We're eternally in God's kingdom. Christians in Christ, we can pray Psalm 17. And believe it or not, that's the amazing thing that Martin Luther discovered about 500 years ago. He discovered the righteousness of Christ is not just the righteousness with which Christ judges. It's something that can be given. He could be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And you know where Luther found that? I mean, he did find it in Romans and in Galatians and Hebrews, but he found it first in the Psalms. Isn't that brilliant? Martin Luther found the righteousness of Christ declared in this Old Testament book. He found that when God sees a true Christian, he sees a heart that is perfectly innocent. He sees the heart of Christ and he reckons that to me. And so any Christian can sing and pray with the King of the universe. By the Holy Spirit, let's join in our King's prayer, clothed in his righteousness. And as we do so, we can be confident that God will shape our hearts. God will sharpen our view of reality as we sing and pray Christ's words. So let's make this our prayer in Christ. It's a bit unusual, but you'll get used to it. Let's say it aloud together tonight. Have we all got the NIV in front? not all got there. Well, and as we say this together, think not just of the Lord Jesus Christ, your representative, gleaming in righteousness before the Father. Think also of those Christians who stand in his righteousness around the globe, who truly are being hunted as if by lions. Say this together from verse 1. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people tried to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent through what your lips have commanded. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you've stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may they be leftovers for their little ones. As for me, I shall be vindicated and shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Amen.